So I want to be talking about the conversion and baptism of children. I could have left that microphone off. Some of you probably wouldn't even have known it. I have a big mouth, don't I? You know, this is one of the weightiest burdens that's carried in the heart of a parent. And I'm talking about the salvation of their children, the conversion of their hearts to Christ. There's nothing more important than that. Their salvation is more important than their education. Their salvation is more important than their future careers. Their salvation is more important than their future spouse. The Bible would put it forth in question form, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, or forfeits his soul, as some translations would render it. And we all know in this place that cultural Christianity would love to press upon our children a decision that would lead to a false conversion, because we hold to biblical conversion at Grace Life Church. We don't aspire to motivate children to jump through man-made hoops, if you will, to get them saved. We believe the Bible unequivocally and plainly teaches the miraculous nature of salvation, that there is a miraculous regeneration by which God, the Holy Spirit, gives them a new heart, takes out that heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, that God actually works within them, raising them up from the dead spiritually. We believe that salvation is a God-given change of heart. And at Grace Life Church, we believe that God is sovereign in this work. And because of this, it's sometimes hard to know when our children are truly saved. I believe with all of my heart that God does at times save children in their youth. But what we desire above all else is to be faithful to God, to be faithful to Scripture, and to point our little ones to Christ and our teenagers, and then to look for gospel fruit in their lives. You know, parents here at Grace Life Church, I assure you that we as elders are burdened to see your children soundly converted to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we don't buy into the pragmatic, unbiblical practices that have become normative in the evangelical world. Our deepest burden is to be true to the Scriptures, to have a sense of biblical fidelity about us, to see a sovereign God work in the hearts of your children and to bring about change in their lives. We believe, and I yearn for and pray for every morning in my prayer time, that God would pour out, break forth a revival in our church, especially among our children and our teenagers. The reason that I'm addressing this tonight is because it's very difficult to know sometimes if and when your children are truly converted and saved. And by nature of that, when should they join the church? When should they be baptized? What are the evidences that a parent should look for in their children? And these are questions that I want us to probe tonight together and to answer clearly, lucidly, and biblically. I want to examine five principles that will help you as parents or grandparents or even in our children's ministry and counseling little children, counseling teenagers, parents of teenagers, soon to be parents of grandchildren or whatever it might be, to talk to them biblically about salvation in Jesus Christ. Of five main points I wanted to discuss, and we won't be here long, but what I have to say is critical, and I pray that you bear with me and take note and take every one of these truths and examine them in light of Holy Scripture. The first thing I want to talk about is a proclamation. This is a bold proclamation that I want to make as senior pastor at Grace Life Church. And it's the very first thing I want you to hear me to say about this is that very young children can be saved. They can be saved. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, Jesus sets a little child, that Greek term there, paedion, a very young child, it means up to the age of 7 years old, sets him in the midst of the disciple and begins to teach the disciples about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said to this little child in Matthew 18 through 3, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to verse 4 and discusses the humility of a child. He gives inference to the trusting nature of a child, the simple faith of a child, the love of a child. And all these are things that our Lord Jesus Christ used to instruct and to teach his disciples what true conversion looks like. Jesus would not have used a child as an illustration for conversion if it were not possible for children to be converted. Some of you were saved as young children, have faithfully followed Christ your whole life. It's a great testimony to the power of the gospel and the glory of God's purpose and grace, that from the cradle to the cross to the coffin, you followed Christ. And thank God for his love for children and the salvation that he works in their hearts, so many of them at a young age. We even here at Grace Life Church have witnessed young children that have been gloriously saved throughout the years. All of us, I think, have a sense of joy and gladness when we hear their testimony in the baptism waters. And I pray that God would be pleased to multiply that in the days that are to come. And I mentioned that I do plead with God, and I believe that God is able to send a mighty revival to our children and to our teens and sweep them into his kingdom. But here I make mention of this proclamation that little children can be saved. And I wonder sometimes if the rarity of the experience of seeing many children saved in their youth is because of a lack of faith, even on our part. Do we even believe that God can do it? Do we believe that God is able to make that happen? And if it's because we don't believe it can happen, shame on all of us, right? The next thing I want to discuss is not the proclamation, but the problem, because the big problem that we face, especially in Western Hemisphere Christianity, is the false conversions that we've all known about and witnessed in our own lives. The preacher that you're looking at made two false professions of faith before I was converted. I made one when I was a child at First Christian Church in Ader, Oklahoma. When I went forward, I was around 7 years old, and they led me in the sinner's prayer. And I'll just tell you forthright, I know me, my motivation at 7 years old was I wanted to partake communion with the rest of the church, and they wouldn't let me until I got, quote-unquote, saved. And I didn't have those little cute cups with the grape juice in them at home, and I thought that was pretty cool. And so I went forward and told the preacher I wanted to be a Christian, and they led me in the sinner's prayer, and I was subsequently baptized. And then again in my teen years at First Baptist Church in Ader, Oklahoma, I again walked the aisle and met with Bobby Powell and prayed the sinner's prayer, and they baptized me and made me a card-carrying Baptist devil. I was not converted. In fact, some of the most wicked, sinful years were at that time in my life, that I had baptism waters over my face and all the while having a pint of Jim Beam whiskey in my coat pocket. And I think this is a common testimony whenever I talk to people about conversion, that even many of my closest and dearest friends have made false professions of faith. Have you? Let me see your hand if that testimony is similar to your life, that you made a false profession of faith and were baptized, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, maybe at youth camp, and you were not saved. Look at the hands. I think it's common. You know, the New Testament addresses this issue multiple times throughout, and in multiple ways. Jesus himself revealed that there will always be tares and wheat, and that those tares and wheat are virtually indistinguishable until there is a harvest, in Matthew 13:30. That is to say that until their fruit appears, you cannot tell the difference between the two. Jesus also revealed that fruit is the only difference and the only evidence of genuineness in conversion. Matthew chapter 7, you're familiar, verses 16 to 21, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits." He's talking about Christians. "That grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. He goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. I've been consulting a piece of literature I have about your children's conversion. And in that little booklet, it says this. He says, if I gave you a seed to plant in the ground and told you it was a certain type of flower, you would not know for sure it was so, even if it began to sprout. You would know more when it put on leaves, and you would even be more sure whenever the bud appears. But you will know for certain when it blooms. He's talking about conversion, that sometimes it's difficult to discern whether our children are truly converted or not until there is Holy Spirit granted and enabled fruit that is manifested in their life. And that can happen in a young child's life. So whenever we're counseling little children, our own children, my grandchildren, and maybe your grandchildren, this is the critical truth that we must understand and grasp, that little children need to see their sin and the law of God threatening them. They must see and feel the weight of their sins. There must be a genuine biblical call to repentance. Now, we need to explain gospel terms with simplicity, especially the word repentance. They don't need to memorize metanoia, which is the Greek term for that, but they do need to understand the meaning of repentance in clear and in simple language. That it's critical and it's biblical and it's absolutely mandatory that we plead for them to trust in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we as believers and those that love them and have a sense of relation with them need to explain this to them. They need to know what happened on Calvary's cross, to understand what it means to be a substitute in the place of another and what Jesus did on the cross and how his life was substituted for theirs. And that there needs to be a clear and continual call for them to look to Christ and only to Christ for salvation, and to talk to them about what it means to be a lifetime follower of Jesus Christ. Just some practical things here that as parents or those of us who are ministering to young people, and this can even carry over across the street, Pastor, and you know this with our Thunderbird kids, to resist the temptation to declare to them that they are saved. Just because they prayed a prayer, I mean. Or maybe because they had an experience. Well, you prayed the prayer, you had an experience that you're saved. And this is very, very dangerous. They need to come to an awareness of the gospel. They need to be aware of their sin. They need to come to an understanding themselves of what salvation is and to look to Christ for salvation. They do not need parents or adults trying to convince them of something that they have not yet tasted. The next thing is critically important, and I hope some of you parents are taking mental note or maybe jotting some of these things down. Never make the focus your profession of faith, or never make the focus water baptism. Because a profession of faith is not evidence of conversion. I just read Matthew 7, 21 and 22. There will be many that come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, look what we did for you. We proclaimed your gospel and we healed the sick or whatever. Jesus says, I don't know who you are. So we don't speak in terms of having a profession of faith or maybe baptism as an evidence of them being converted. But we do, as believers, speak in terms of repentance. We do speak to them in terms of believing the gospel, trusting Christ, surrendering their all to him, loving Christ with all their heart, believing the message preached, having a dependency upon Christ and joy in Christ and satisfaction and completion in him. It's critical that we talk to them about the full orb gospel, that they are to deny themselves, that they're to bear up their own cross daily and to follow Christ, even if suffering comes with it, even if death comes with it. You know, Luke 9, 23. And the next thing, friends, parents, is that we must wait for the bloom. It says in Matthew 7, 20 that you will recognize them by their fruit, that we are not as parents or grandparents or church leadership to move forward with our children in pursuing baptism or pursuing church membership until there is a bloom. And that it's witnessed by others and not just the parents who can sometimes be blind. That until you see and discern fruit, that proves they have been born of God, that you are not to bring them to baptism. You're not to bring them to church membership. And the reason is that we don't want our children to be duped into some sense of false security because they've made some profession of faith. These are things that the Lord will hold us accountable for unbiblical practices. That Jesus demands precision and he demands accuracy whenever we handle the gospel of Christ, that there's not room for sloppiness or cutting corners here. We're dealing with eternal matters. You know, at Grace Life Church, we really do not have a written policy or even practices that document even the length of time that a child must wait for them to be baptized. We don't have a checklist of things that they must complete in order, kind of like you're going to become an Eagle Scout or something. That they're not any human engineered hoops for them to jump through. And I know this is really simple, but it's intended to be so. But these are questions and things I believe that parents ask. In fact, I'm asked these things a lot in the counseling chamber. What we want to do as elders is to teach you as a parent what to identify whenever your child is wrestling with God for salvation. And then as your elders, we want to come alongside with you and to meet with you and to meet with your child to make sure, and again, this is as best as fallen men can do, that your child is truly looking to Christ and being acted upon by God's sovereign grace. And at the end of the day, we know and we want you to know that your children must be born again. They must be born of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 3:3, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That there needs to be a divine initiative and a divine act upon them, a work in their soul. And we'd be certainly glad to recommend certain books. In fact, we have the book I'm talking about is Your Child's Profession of Faith, written by Dennis Gunderson. We have several of those in the library in the office on this side of the building, and they're free if you'd like one. Feel free to grab one on the way out. But at the end of the day, that as parents or grandparents, that we are responsible before God and even children's church workers to look for biblical evidence of conversion in a child. And then we as elders, we pledge to walk with you and to work with you as you're speaking with your children about Christ and their salvation and their eternal soul. Next, I want to identify the process. How do we evangelize our children? This may seem somewhat bland, but we evangelize children the same way you evangelize the children's mom and dad. You evangelize children just like you evangelize anyone else anywhere else. There's only one gospel. There's only one way of salvation. There's not a little miniature version for a little miniature people and a bigger version for bigger people. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Romans 1:16-17. And our children need to both hear and respond to the truth of the gospel by faith. And this is something critical for parents. You yourself need to know the gospel. And one of the things I find most detrimental is that we try to water it down to child size bites and dilute the message. Here's some truths about what they need to know. Number one, they need to know that they're a sinner. They also need to know, that's Romans 3:23, they need to know what Romans 6:23 says, that the wages of their sin is death and that they are culpable. They need to understand that they are under the wrath of God, John 3:36. And they need to know that hell is in wait for them if they do not repent. We don't dumb that down. We don't try to make that more palatable. We do not try to protect them from the fear of the Lord, which the Word of God tells us is the beginning of knowledge. And that causes men to depart from evil. They need to know that the gift of God, that is something that God graciously gives, is eternal life. And it's only through the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Romans 6:23. They need to know that Jesus died, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose up from the dead to pay for their sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. They need to know that they must repent of all of their sin. Acts 3:19 and Romans 2:4. Turning away from that sin that is within them. Turning away and turning to Christ. And then they must place their all their hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that you are saved by grace through faith. That they need to cry out to Jesus for mercy. That they need to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, Romans chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. And they also need to know that the evidence of true conversion will be a changed life, that they will be new creatures, that old things will have passed away, that if they're in Christ, that they will be new. One of the things I want to challenge you as parents with here is this is not a one-time thing. This gospel proclamation, this process of making Christ known. So many people say, well, I had a witnessing encounter with my children. Or they say within mother's groups, well, have you had the talk with him yet? Have you had the talk with her yet? As if it's some one-time thing that we do with our kids. Brothers and sisters, this is a lifelong conversation. It's a conversation that does not end. The gospel should be the very theme of our home. It ought to be the crux of what we talk about. It ought to be daily that we're talking about the things of God and the way of salvation, the glories of Christ. In fact, the gospel ought to be the theme of our lives. What is it that we talk about in our homes? What is it that our conversations center around at the dinner table? What do we sing about? What do we teach our children? What is it that we model in front of the watching eyes of our little ones? Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us that it should always be presented before them. Let the truth of God and the ways of salvation be permanently etched upon the frontals of your mind and your ways. The gospel is oftentimes seen in the way that a daddy loves his wife. That he loves her in the way that Christ loves the church and that he gave himself up for her. That your home and your relationship and your marriage is a picture, a portrait of the saving love of Christ for his church. Or maybe it's the way that a wife submits to her husband as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5, 22. That there's a gospel picture of submission in the home. It's also seen in the everyday life of the love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance is fleshed out in the home and in your daily life. And I'm not saying perfectly, but consistently. The gospel is also consistently seen in the way that you commit yourself to the local church. That Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. He loved her and gave himself up. He died to pay the ransom payment for the church. Listen, one of the most glorious and one of the most wonderful places to where Christ is revealed is in and through the local church, through the preaching and teaching ministry of a senior pastor. And whenever a mom and a dad love Jesus, they will be committed and they'll be faithful to the local church. And this is impactful to children. It's also very detrimental and harmful when little children watch their parents wane in their faithfulness to their church. Then the children begin to wonder about how serious they really are when they're making appeals for them to be saved. Well, mom and dad don't act like that really matters that much because they aren't faithful in the church. And brothers and sisters, when we're pleading for our children to be saved and we're not setting an example by being faithful in the local church, which is the means of grace for us to hear the gospel and for us to be more changed into the image of Christ, it's flat out hypocrisy. There are some children, by the way, that devalue the church because their parents have been inconsistent or maybe a sense of lackadaisicalness about them in the approach to the way they looked at Christian duty. Our children are not going to take seriously what they discern, and by the way, they discern very keenly what is unimportant to us. Our actions talk loudly, don't they? So we're to set a godly example by elevating the name of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a priority in our life, that Jesus did indeed love the church and give himself up for her. Then you deal with gurus that seem to write children's curriculum. They're always saying that we've got to make the gospel more children-friendly. We've dealt with this over the years. They dumb down the message. And they sterilize the content to the point They think it might be understood better, but what they do is that they dumb down the message to where it's not the gospel message anymore. They say, well, little children can't get it, but here's the deal. I've got an 18-month-old grandson that works my iPhone better than I do. Don't tell me your kids can't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the native sinfulness of man and the need of salvation to be reconciled to a God that's offended because of our wickedness. And I got an 18-month-old grandson that can scroll through my phone and hit the skip the ads button to get to his little shows, Goo Goo Gaga or whatever it is we're watching. The thing is, we don't want to dumb down the message. Keep it central to Christ. And they understand more than you think that they do. And also know this, that until a child can mentally grasp the message of the cross, the demands of the cross, they are not ready to be converted. We can't make the mistake of leaving out gospel facts whenever we're talking to our children. That we are to constantly, every day, over and over, tell them the whole gospel story and that God, by the Holy Spirit, will help them to understand it. Next, let's talk about prudence. Prudence, what does that mean? Wisdom in what to look for as evidence in your child's profession or conversion. Another quote from Gunderson's book, he says, when dealing with evidences of true conversion, there is no warrant for suggesting that we should be, or that we can be satisfied with seeing anything less in a child than that we would in an adult. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, whether it's in a 6-year-old or whether it's in a 60-year-old. And that we've got to be wise and use biblical discernment in looking for biblical evidence that reveals the state of the child's soul. I want to give us some evidences of true biblical conversion. And note with me, Grace Life, there are not any substitutes. There are not any substitutes. These are critical graces. And we must look for these graces even if they're in seed form. And the first of them is this, and I have several, you might write these down, that there must be an evidence of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So has there been a true turn from sin? A true turn from selfishness to yielding in God, to God? Because true conversion always, and I underscore that word always, always manifests in heartfelt repentance. Turning from sin, the sense of godly sorrow over sin. And these are questions that we need to probe. Is there a burden over sin in the heart of my child? Are they dealing with a sorrow over a specific sin in their life? Are they willing to name that sin to you? Have you seen a different attitude and a practice toward that sin? And listen, when we talk about repentance and identifying sin and having a sense of sorrow for sin, we're not saying, or even turning from sin, we're not saying that they'll never commit that sin again. We're not saying that they'll never struggle with that sin again. But here's the issue. Has there been a change of heart about it? Are they burdened, convicted when they sin? Is God dealing with their heart, showing them at some level, the sinfulness of sin? So repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is critical, Acts 20:21. Secondly, a sound profession of belief in the death, resurrection, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That this is critical because this is the gospel and that there cannot be salvation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't save people through visions. God does not save people through direct communication or whatever some people may think that God heard them say, that God uses the age-old gospel of Jesus Christ to convict of sin and to convert sinners to Christ. That do they grasp that Jesus had to die in their place? That their sin brought about the death of Christ? That Jesus died to pay for their sins particularly? Individually, that their sins caused his death? Did they believe that Jesus died and then was risen by the power of God on the third day? So do they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And then third, is there an affection for Christ? Not an affection for church membership, not an affection for baptism, but an affection for the biblical revelation of Christ. Who is Christ? Do they love the Christ of the Bible? Scriptures tell us that you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, that this is the first commandment and the greatest commandment, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God, the agape, the love of God is shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So do they have an affection, a true biblical love for Christ? These are things that we talk about at the dinner table and we talk with them about in our living rooms or at bedtime before they go to bed when we're reading the scripture and we're praying for them. And that we never baptize and we're to never seek baptism of a child simply because they've got the facts right. But do they have affections for him? Has God so given them a new heart that their affections that one day before were upon the things of the world and self, but now upon Christ, loving him? Do they delight in Christ? Do they desire Christ? And again, Grace Life, hear me out. I'm not saying that they ought to be, that they ought to look like Vody Bachum or Paul Washer. I'm talking about, is there a true genuineness of loving Christ in their hearts? Do they hunger for him? Do they want a fellowship with Christ through prayer and through the reading of Scripture? That there should be, as we're looking for evidence of conversion, a focus on Christ, that Jesus ought to be the dominant subject that they talk about. Not baptism, not the Lord's table, not joining the church, but Christ. Do they want to talk about Christ? Has there been the explosive power of a new affection that's on Christ? That God has so given them a new heart and given them new holy desires that they just love Christ. They want to talk about Jesus. That when you come and open the scripture, talk to them about Jesus, that you have their attention because their affections are so wrapped around Christ. The fourth thing is that there should be a determination to obediently follow Christ. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, and the one that says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So do our children show a strong interest in pleasing God, living for God? And do they have a desire to obey their mom and their dad? And that doesn't mean that if they slip into sin and they become rebellious, but then God breaks them, it doesn't mean that they're not converted. I mean, converted children can have moments at home with mom and dad. But I'm talking about, what is the trajectory? Has it been changed? Has the overarching, back out, get out of the micro, go to the macro. Look down at the trajectory, who they were and who are they now, as the aim and goal of their life. Has there been a change? How do they receive correction and discipline? Is there rebellion? Is there animosity? Is there anger? And what about how they relate to their brothers and sisters? Has God done a work in their heart to where they treat them with love and kindness and respect? Consistently, not perfectly. There might be a few left hooks every now and then, but consistently that there is love. And then when there is a disagreement and there is a squirmish, that there is true forgiveness and restoration. Is there humility that was not there before? Is there arrogance always been there and it's still there? These are things that are important. Next, what about the way they view sin? Is there a hate for sin? Because true conversion is a turning away from sin and turning to God, right? That whenever there is sin, a child that is converted will be burdened, they will be troubled. They cannot live in sin as they did before. And by the way, this is something that's self-initiated. Let me clarify this. Because all the time we've seen parents prompting their children, pressuring their children to confess after they've excessively hinted and excessively prompting. But does the child have a sorrow and a burden for sin without being prompted by the parents? Is it self or Holy Spirit initiated? Let's put it that way. Is there a change in the way they view sin? Is there a change in the way they respond to sin? Is there a change in the way that they deal with sin? Do they look to Christ for forgiveness? Is there a sense of sorrow and brokenness whenever they sin? Whenever there is that clash between brother and sister, or brother and brother, or sister and sister, or whatever it might be, does God, the Holy Spirit, convict them and deal with their hearts and bring them to repentance? The next is, do we see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? Y'all are familiar, Galatians 5:22-3, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And I understand that at times it's difficult for us to discern spiritual fruit in our children's lives, but it's our responsibility to do this, and that we need to make every effort to do this. That we're to do the work of an evangelist. It's hard work. It's constant work. And you parents are out saying, raising kids is hard work and constant work. Now listen, but with an eye to their eternal souls, talking about them daily with the Bible open. And you all know our stance on family worship and how critical it is in the life of a family to have a daily family time of worship. Not long, not exhaustive. We have it online. If you've not heard my series on that, I've preached it several times here. I'll preach it again in the future. But it is something that we wholeheartedly believe in. It's something that we practice here. It's something we urge all families to do, and that is to worship the Lord in the home daily. And by the way, we are to be consistent in this. We're not to take shortcuts just so that we can get our children into the baptism tank or to make some profession of faith. There's no power back here to save your children. There's no power in making a profession of faith to truly save. God has to do that work. And we're to look for the fruit. We're to look for the change of heart. We're to look for the evidences, and that we're constantly to be sharing the gospel around the kitchen table or on the sofa in the evening times with our children. Let me give you some practical things that you can do as parents to encourage your children to seek Christ. So what should we do whenever our children do indeed begin to appear or to show signs of a work of God's grace in their hearts? The first thing I'm going to say is, and this may seem to be tongue-in-cheek, but it's not, but I want you to be thinking about this, that you need to exercise patience with your elders. Do not rebel against the carefulness, the thoroughness of your church leadership when it comes to baptism and church membership. And I want you to realize that we want your children to be saved as much as you do, but that God has given to us a very difficult task to shepherd the flock among us, to protect the flock of God, and also to protect your children from making a false profession of faith. Listen, as much as we humanly can with the graces and gifts God's given us and discernment. So be very patient with your pastors. I've had parents get angry with me because I wouldn't baptize their children on demand. And I only do this out of love and concern for their soul. There is no efficacy in the water. It's in the power of God. The next thing is to encourage your child. What would you do for any other person that's showing some interest in the things of the kingdom of God? We'd tell them that we are praying for their conversion. We would urge them to turn from sin. We'd urge them to believe the saving message of the gospel. We would reveal to them the glories of Christ and the wondrous work of the cross. We would urge them to press in to seek God. And we would urge them that to begin to look away from themselves, to look to the Lord, to put their feet in that straight and narrow path. And that as they begin to pursue God and to draw near to God, that God will make that path more clear and more clear and more clear as they continue to pursue and know God. It's Proverbs 4:18 stuff. That God gives more clarity and more revelation the further they go. As they're pressing in, God will clear the haze up. We're to urge them to believe this message. And also, as parents, it's critical that we cultivate a home life that makes discussing gospel truth normal. This is what we do. Don't all Christians do this? That there's something about a gospel-centered home life. Third, challenge your child. Don't be afraid to show them the enormous demands of the gospel. Don't withhold Matthew 10, 37, 39 from them, which says, "He who loves his father and his mother more than me is not worthy of me, says the Lord. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he whoever does not take his cross and follow after me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Don't hold back the hard truth. As a pastor, they're only six. If they can't get that, they can't be saved. They got to get the truth. I'm afraid that they'll have nightmares if you tell them about hell, if I tell them about hell, but yet you've been watching Jurassic Park and people's heads get ate off by dinosaurs. Not making sense to me. I said earlier, do not withhold the fear of the Lord from them. They need to fear hell. And they need to know about hell and its ugliness and its misery so that they might fear it. Bring to bear upon them that salvation is about following Christ and that the cost of following Christ is significant. It's costly. It's costly to follow Christ. Listen, do I have any Christians in here? Are you living your best life now or is it hard at times? Have you paid some price? I'm telling you, if you're a real believer, you've already paid some price. I know you probably get tired of me telling this, but when the Lord saved me, one minute I was the life of the party in law enforcement. All the guys wanted to be around me. God radically changes my heart, and all of a sudden I'm leprous. I ate lunch by myself for years and years and years and years. I wasn't out there in the hall screaming at him to repent. God changed my heart. I just wanted to honor God with my life. And there was a cost. I lost friends. They weren't friends anyway. And we need to allow our children to know, we need to make this bold proclamation that following Christ is a lifetime commitment that they can never turn back from. They're not 4-year enlistments like the Marine Corps. These are lifelong enlistments, and there's no turning back. That we need to not hold back even telling them that they need to love Christ more than they love you. That Christ is more important than mom and dad, more glorious. Sinners are not welcomed into heaven on the basis of mom and dad, but the blood of Jesus Christ. They need the welcome of the Lord to enter. They need to seek God while they are young, and then we need to urge them. Urge your 5-year-old to seek God while they're young. Read Ecclesiastes 12:1. Seeking the Lord in your youth. I pray for my grandkids every day by name. And one of the caveats in my prayer is that, Lord, please save them while they're young. Save them while they're young, that they'll never know the miseries of sin the way I knew the miseries of sin as an adult. That they'll just know the sweetness of Christ, the delivering power of the cross. Don't withhold and keep them from knowing the mire and the filth and the abomination of this world. And warn them against this world. Warn them about the snares of riches. Warn them about having this earth as being your only treasure. Warn them against making life all about fun instead of all about the glory of God. Warn them. Warn them that this life is not about possessions unless it's the possession of Christ. Warn them. Because they need to know these are things that compete for their souls. And that Christ calls them to forsake them all. And pray for them, parents. Pray with them. Pray with them about their soul. Watch with them. And then prayerfully observe how they apply the truths that you teach them. Watch how they respond to you. Another thing we need to remember is that our children are impulsive. Pastor, you know this. Sunday morning, we have 180 kids over there. I could get 180 decisions one evening or one morning. They're impulsive. Oftentimes, children say things that they don't mean because they've not thought them through. Your parents go, oh man, that's my kids for sure. They're just like Peter who said, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll go to death for you if necessary. And then almost immediately, he's denying Christ three times. But use wisdom. Know that your children are impulsive. Stacy and I talk about this all the time at home, that all children love Jesus, the Jesus they've concocted in their mind, the superhero, right? He's like Batman, except bigger. He's like Spider-Man, but a little bit different. I mean, little children just don't understand these things. So look for the big picture in their actions. Are they consistently looking away from themselves to Christ? Is there a consistency in their sorrow over sin and the way they repent? And listen, do not let their impulsiveness sway you as parents. Be discerning. The next thing, and I'm about done. I know our time is slipping by. Urge, and this is critical, note this. Urge Christ-centeredness of life. And do not cause them to be asphyxiated upon making a profession of faith or getting into the baptismal tank. Urge a Christ-centeredness of life. Listen, if you're constantly bearing on the importance of baptism, guess what they're going to want to do? Get into the baptism tank. One of the worst mistakes that parents make is to permit and oftentimes encourage their children to be so preoccupied with making a confession of faith or maybe being baptized, that they don't spend any time talking about the glories of Christ and dwelling on Him. No one's ever been saved by dwelling on the baptism waters. Or maybe prepping for some catechesis class and some test maybe that some church would make them take. I don't even think they go that far anymore. I mean, I think if you get half of a wink and an altar call, they'll get you. But the attention ought to be on loving Christ, right? When you're talking with your children, salvation, and we're talking about there's lots of evidences of being Christian, but there's none more superlative than loving Christ. Loving Christ. Do you love the Christ of God? Do you love the revelation of who He is and who Jesus is as revealed to us by God? And do we have a desire because we love Christ to honor Christ? And I get that parents want their children to be saved, but some parents want their children to be saved when the child's not ready to be saved. And I've seen this, that the parent is pushing a child to make a confession of faith or to get baptized, and they want it so intently, they cause the child to stumble. And the child simply is not there. And it's all about the parent's desire, and there's none of that desire in the child. And the child doesn't love Christ, but they love mom and dad, and they're willing to do what mom and dad wants to satisfy their parents. And you and I both know that will lead to a false conversion. My last point here is that we need to prepare our children as we see these evidences. There's a true, genuine brokenness over sin, a true love of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in seed form in their life. That they're obedient and not rebellious to their parents or to authorities. That there is a godly response to their siblings. That's normative, not perfect, but normative. And whenever we begin to see these things, now listen, it's important that we prepare our children to meet with the elders of the church to talk to them about salvation, their soul, committing to Christ. So if we're seeing some good signs of conversion, if there is an increased interest in the Word of God, if we're beginning to see a development of godly character, if their doctrine, if they're understanding the gospel, there's a sense of obedience, they're loving Christ and loving others, listen, your elders want to talk to them. The Goodmans here, and they're in a nursery, aren't they? I remember I was counseling Dorothy that Nathan said, "Pastor, I think Dorothy's been saved." I said, "Well, I'm going to visit with her." So she comes in with her daddy. Her daddy sits down. She sits down, and her eyes are on fire. I said, "Dorothy, tell me the gospel." I said, "Well, just like you're witnessing to me." She said, "Well, Pastor, you know, you're a sinner." And I mean just as direct. And she said, "You need a Savior. And you know that God sent His Son into the world, and He became sin for us. And that by repenting and turning away from our sin and believing Jesus Christ, that God will bring sinners just like you into the kingdom." And I'm sitting there like, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so, I mean, just joy in her soul, loving Christ. I was going through, visiting with her about her love for Christ. "Oh, Pastor, I get up in the morning and read my Bible, and Jesus is just so sweet. And I pray to Him, and it's just so wonderful. And I get to serve Him, and it just makes my heart happy." And she just, I mean, she just looked like a little diamond sitting there, reflecting all the glories of Christ. And I know that's not always in that kind of a manifest, splendid way. But there always will be a change in their hearts about sin, self, Christ, and the glories of Christ, and a desire to follow Him, even if the cost is high. But we as elders want to talk to your children whenever we begin to you begin to see these fruits and evidence in their life. And listen, lastly, trust your pastors and your elders' wisdom. I think I mentioned this a while ago, but I've had parents become upset with me, and they didn't say anything ugly. It's just that the countenance did not, there was not a resounding amen when I said, "Your child's not ready for baptism." That there was just a disappointment, like I just ruined their life. But sometimes God gives your elders discernment for these things that parents can be blinded to. Dennis Gunderson made a statement in his little book. He says, "If your child is converted and they die prematurely before baptism, that they will not go to hell because we were being very cautious and careful and waited on baptism." Did you hear what he said? He said, "If your child is converted and they die prematurely before they're baptized, they will not go to hell because the elders were being cautious and careful and waiting on more affirmation for our fruit for baptism." You know, we're very responsible to God, our elders are. We remember that baptism is an ordinance that is given to the church by Jesus, and it is to be administered under the oversight of the eldership of the church. Acts 2:41-7 says, "And they gladly received His word, and they were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily those such as should be saved." And baptism is that adding to the church. There's no baptism apart from the local church. And the pastors, the elders, are responsible, directly responsible to God for who is ready to be baptized and for who is not. God has set elders in the church to oversee these things. One last quote: "We have no warrant from Jesus Christ to baptize anyone who, for whatever reason, cannot make a clear and biblical profession of faith." They need to be able to articulate the gospel That's one of the things, and those of you that have been through with Grace Life before, you've seen and understood that we ask, even for membership, explain the gospel to us. Before I baptize anyone and bring them before the church, explain the gospel. Because if you do not understand the gospel, if you cannot articulate the gospel, you are not a Christian. Because it's through the understanding of the gospel, the seed of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit breathes new life into our souls. So that's that. I want to open the floor for questions and answers for anyone. I know maybe there are parents that have a question about conversion or baptism, or maybe something I failed to cover. Maybe it's something you have something that you would like to add that maybe I didn't get into this and I only had a certain amount of time to do this. But are there any questions?